Well, good evening, everybody. It's Sunday night with me, but Tuesday night with you. And we welcome you to our prayer meeting and Bible study, Tuesday night in the Psalms. We're in Psalm 25 tonight, the 25th Psalm, and that's the Psalm of David. So we will commence reading at verse 1. But just before we read, we'll have a brief word of prayer together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray tonight, O God, that thou will come by thy Spirit and visit us as we open the sacred page. We pray that we'll be very conscious of the Lord's nearness, of his help, of his grace, and of his guidance. So, Lord, visit us tonight, do us good, and make this a blessed season around thy feet and around the throne of grace. I pray now for thy help. Body, soul, and spirit, I need thee, and I ask, O God, that you will fill me with the Holy Spirit to uplift the word of God. Hear and answer prayer. We ask it all for thy glory, giving thanks in our Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen. So if you have a copy of God's word there in your home, I'm sure you do, would you please turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 25. And we will read all of the psalm together. It's 22 verses, but it's a wonderful, wonderful psalm. Psalm 25. It's a psalm of David. And the first verse begins with these words. Psalm 25, verse 1. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies, and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment. And the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thou unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. God will bless the reading of this beloved psalm to each and every heart for his own sake and for his own glory. On April 13th, 1685, three Scottish ladies, all by the name of Margaret, stood trial in Scotland. They were Covenanters. They had been meeting together in public and conventicles to worship the Lord together according to the word of God and according to their convictions. Margaret Maxwell was a young woman of 20. She was found guilty and sentenced to be flogged. Margaret McLachlan was 70 years of age. She was sentenced to be drowned, along with 18-year-old Margaret Wilson in the Solway of Firth. Margaret McLachlan was tied to a post. Margaret Wilson was also tied to a post, but quite a distance behind her. And the thought was that the younger Margaret would stand tied to that post and watch her friend drowning in the rivers, and that would cause her to recant and to renounce her faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Whenever Margaret McLachlan was drowning, Mrs. Wilson was asked, or young Miss Wilson was asked, "Do you see her?" Her reply was, "I see only Jesus." And she began to sing some verses from the 25th Psalm. Verses 8 and 9, "Since good and upright is the Lord, the way he'll sinners show, the meek in judgment he will guide, and make his path to know." Having sung those words, she uttered her last words on this earth. "We are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Psalm 25 is a remarkable and a blessed psalm, and yet, if we're absolutely honest, it's perhaps a psalm that is often times neglected, because we're very familiar with the 23rd psalm. Many are familiar with the 22nd psalm. Many are familiar with the 24th psalm, because they all speak in a very real way about the Lord Jesus Christ, his cross, Psalm 22, his crook, his staff, Psalm 23, and then his crown, Psalm 24. And because we know those psalms relatively well, we're often ignorant of the psalms that come as bookends on either side, of which Psalm 25 is one. I want to focus on those great verses that were quoted by Margaret Wilson, as she was just about to be martyred for her faith in Jesus Christ. Psalm 25, verse 8 and verse 9. "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way." Words that were so precious to that young 18-year-old as she was about to drown. I wonder how precious words like this are to us all of these years later. I want to speak for a little while tonight in our prayer meeting upon God's goodness manifested. God's goodness manifested. "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way." Three very simple points. First of all, verse number 8, the first part of the verse, speaks to us about the attributes of our God. Many and manifold are the attributes of God. The old divines at Westminster put them into two categories. God's incommunicable attributes, that just means attributes or characteristics that are found in God and are found in none else. They're exclusive to him. They're incommunicable. And then the communicable attributes of God are characteristics of God that are seen in a much lesser degree in his own people. And they summarize those two things in the fourth question and answer of our shorter catechism. What is God? God is a spirit. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Those are the incommunicable attributes of God: his infinity, his eternality, and his unchangeableness. And then the communicable attributes of God: his wisdom, his power, his holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And here David hones in on two great and wonderful attributes of God The fact that God is good and the fact that God Almighty is upright. That word good reminds me of the benevolence of God. The word of God clearly sets forth as a given fact the goodness of our God. The Christian can testify, the Lord is good. We sing with the children, and I think it's a little chorus that we should never forget. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. He took my sin. Now I am free. God is so good. He's so good to me. The prophet Nahum said, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. The 33rd Psalm says, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And David said in Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. And the fact that God is good is all the more poignant whenever we consider just how sinful we are, how sinful I am. I deserve nothing but the justice and the wrath of God. I deserve to be cast off forever. But rather, I can testify that I have experienced the wonderful fact that God is good, and he's been so good to me more than I ever deserve. David Brainerd wrote in his diary in 1742 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, I deserve hell for not loving him more. And if somebody like David Brainerd said something like that, where does that leave you and I? God is so good, especially whenever we consider what we really, really deserve. And God's goodness incorporates his love. God is love. And that's part and parcel of his goodness. What a remarkable thing it was when John said those words in John 1 or 4, verse number 8, God is love. The Christian can say that everywhere they look at God, they see love. They find love. He's the very essence of true, authentic love. God is good. Has God not been good to us? Even over these last number of weeks and months? Has God not been good to you? Has God not been good to me? Of course he has. Oh, that man would praise God for his goodness, for his wonderful works towards the children of men. God is good. The benevolence of God. God is upright. The blessedness of God. That word upright denotes that God is morally righteous. God is honest. God always and only and ever does that which is right. We might find that hard sometimes to see in this world that is so evil and so wicked and so sinful. But Abraham was right on the mark when he said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Our God is a God of integrity. He means what he says. He keeps his promise. He's upright. He's honest. He's true. He's righteous. He's perfect. Good and upright is the Lord. Now, this means that our God is a God that we can trust implicitly. You're a child of God tonight. You can testify, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, I can always trust him at all times. He will always and only do that which is right and that which is good. And I can trust him at all times to work all things together for good for me and for those who love him and for those who are called according to his purpose. And all we have to do is see to it that we are right with him. The attributes of our God. He's good. He's upright. As we continue on in this short and brief and simple Bible study, I want you to notice, secondly, not only the attributes of our God, but an application to the ungodly. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore, in light of his goodness, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. God is interested in sinners. And that interest that the Lord has in the ungodly stems and flows out of the heart of God and the fact that God is good. He has an interest in the lost. That's seen all throughout the Word of God. Ezekiel 33:11, God says, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, for why will ye die?" Or as Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Or the well-known words of John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God has a love for and an interest in sinners because God is so good. "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way." Any theology that robs us of our love for souls or kind of gets us off the hook from having an interest in the ungodly and an interest in the souls of men, any theology that allows us to do that, I believe tonight, is a flawed or a false theology. Because God is interested in the ungodly. And in this verse of Scripture, you have a description of the ungodly. "Therefore will he teach sinners in the way." The Word of God describes the natural man, the man without grace, the man without God in his life, in a multiplicity of ways: wicked, evil, deceitful, born in sin, dead in sin, shapen in iniquity, by nature the children of wrath, ungodly, sinful sinners. Now that's not a pretty picture. It ought to take all pride out of our hearts, because that's what I am, that's what you are, that's what we all are, by nature and by practice. The word "sinners" here, it really in a legal sense means those who are guilty. Those who have chosen a path of sin and by practice have broken God's law. They have transgressed. They're guilty before God. And that includes all of us. And yet God is good even to sinners. The description of the ungodly. This text also speaks of the definite reality of his teaching. "And therefore will he teach," or "he will teach sinners in the way." God has a plan and God has a purpose for mankind. From the very foundation of the world and even before that, God had a people in view that he intended and intends to save. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 10:16, "Other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. And he will not fail in his purpose." The Scripture says in Isaiah 42:4, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged." He will teach sinners in the way. That's a wonderful encouragement for us tonight as we pray or as we evangelize, to know that God has a people out there. Before Jesus Christ comes back, the Lord will save his people and gather them all in, and he will teach sinners in the way. Now, how does he teach them? He teaches them primarily through his word. Paul, writing to young Timothy, said that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Paul said, writing to the Romans, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Bible says, "Receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save your souls." And that's why the word of God must be declared and set forth and told out and heralded, that there's a Savior from all sin. One who died on a cross to set man and woman free. God teaches sinners by his word, through his church, by his spirit, applying the word of God to the consciences of man. And maybe in the events of life in recent days, you've been thinking, maybe you're listening right now and you're not a believer. You know you're a sinner. But God has been teaching you. You find yourself reading the Bible a little bit more, listening to testimonies, hymns, sermons, speaking to people about the things of God. And the Lord has been teaching even you, taking the Word and by His Spirit, applying it to your conscience and to your life. It's something that God says He will do. He will teach sinners. This is something that is definite. It's something that's descriptive. And then it also speaks about the direction in the way. Jesus Christ, our Lord, spoke about two ways. You know the story well. Matthew 17, the Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew 7, rather, verses 13 to 14, "Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many there be that find it. Narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it, few there be that go that way. One way is broad, it leads to hell, the majority are on it. Narrow is the way that leads to heaven, and this is the good way. The way of the cross, the way He brings sinners to glory." That's the way He wants to teach sinners, to bring them into the good way. The way whereby they can find rest for their souls. The attributes of God, good and upright, is the Lord. An application to the ungodly. Therefore will He teach sinners in the way. And then lastly, there's also here an application to the godly. Verse number 9, "The meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way." Here the child of God is described as being one who is meek. Meekness is one part of the fruit of the Spirit. Meekness is a word that is often misunderstood and undermined. But here we read about the meekness of the godly. Meekness is akin to humility, lowliness. And whenever we read about what we are in verse number 8, we're sinners, but the Lord has taught us in the way. He's brought us into the way. He's saved us. It ought to produce within us a spirit of meekness, humility, lowliness. That's not self-pity or self-deprecating. Meekness, in its original word, it denotes restraint. To have our powers and our passions restrained and under control. We read that Moses was meek above all men that were upon the face of the earth. He was a man noted for his great meekness. He was able to exercise great self-control. Now there were times we read that his temper flared. He smote the rock with his rod twice. He shouldn't have done that. His temper flared. But whenever you think of Moses leading the children of Israel for 40 years through the wilderness, and they murmured and they grumbled and they complained and they spoke against Moses and they spoke against Aaron and they spoke against each other and they fought and they wrangled and they got involved in idolatry and they complained about the manna and they complained about the quails, they complained about everything. Moses exercised the great spirit of meekness and self-control and restraint. And we read as well that Jesus Christ, our Lord, was noted by meekness. Meek and lowly. He went into Jerusalem riding upon the colt of the foal of an ass. Arthur Pink said Jesus was the very king of meekness. And the Christian should be noted as well by meekness. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23, "This fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness." Galatians 6 verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." You see, whenever we think about meekness, it is very often in relation to our dealings with others. And it's very easy, Paul says, to see the faults in other people and to point out their faults. But he says, if you're spiritual, if you're born again and the Spirit of God is within you, you should never go to a brother or sister in the Lord and castigate them and malign them and criticize them and cut them down and humiliate them. He says, but rather go in the spirit of meekness, lowliness, humility, and with restraint and with self-control, go to that person and seek to restore them, seek to encourage them. How many of us are in need of great meekness. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, defined meekness this way. He says, a lion in God's cause must be a lamb in his own. A lion in God's cause must be a lamb in his own. Yes, be fervent and forthright and bold for Christ, but whenever it comes to yourself, he says we should be like lambs, restrained, humble, and meek. The meekness of the godly. Notice, secondly, the manner of his guidance. The meek will he guide in judgment. You know, Matthew Henry is one of the preacher's great friends, and he said this regarding this little phrase, the meek will he guide in judgment. Matthew Henry points out, guide in judgment, that is, by the rule of the written word. You see, so often whenever you read in the book of Psalms about the judgment of the Lord or the judgments of the Lord, it's really speaking about God's precious word. Let me read to you from the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. And verse number 7, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Verse 13, with my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. Verse number 30, I have chosen the way of truth, thy judgments have I laid before me. Verse 39, turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good, just like the Lord himself. Verse number 43, take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. Verse 52 of Psalm 119, I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Verse 62, at midnight will I rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right and that thy unfaithfulness hast afflicted me. And so it goes on and on and on. So many references in the 119th Psalm to the judgments of the Lord. God's word is his express image. And God guides his people. He guides his children in judgment according to the judgments of the Lord, according to the word of God. That's why the psalmist said, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. And if you're looking for guidance and for direction in life, get a word from the Lord. Search the scriptures. Get into this book. Search out the promises that God gives. Obey the precepts that God lays down. And seek to engage in the principles that God espouses in his word. And God will be able to guide you and direct you as well. James says, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. So many people nowadays, when they speak about guidance, they go on a whim, but they don't go on the word. So important. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. The meek will he guide in judgment. You've got the meekness of the godly, the manner of his guidance. And then lastly, the motive of his guidance. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. His way. Not my way, but his way. The Christian, like Horatius Bonner, must ever learn to say, thy way, not mine, O Christ. Thy way, not mine, O Christ. God's ways are higher than ours. Isaiah 55 and verse 9, but God's ways are always better than ours. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Did you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? One of the most wonderful volumes outside of sacred literature, outside of the Word of God, is Pilgrim's Progress. And very often you'll discover that whenever Pilgrim thought he knew a better or an easier way than the Lord, it resulted in absolute calamity. But the meek will he teach his way. David prayed in Psalm 86:11, "Teach me thy way, O Lord," and his will is all that matters in the Christian life. You know, tonight as we get down to a season of prayer, let's take these words to heart. Let's bring them back before God, back before the throne of grace. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. What a wonderful promise. If you're looking for guidance, you're looking for direction, you want God to teach you, guide you, direct you, instruct you, spirit of meekness, looking to the Lord, and he promises to do that very thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, take thy truth, take thy word, and write it, O God, upon each and every heart. Hear and answer prayer. Help us to pray even tonight. Lead us on with thyself. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.